several weeks ago, when I was getting ready to prepare this lesson, I picked out the schedule to make sure that I was going to do the right lesson. And as I was going through it, it was an old schedule that I didn't realize was old. And it said that I was supposed to do the Marriage of the Lamb lesson, which was actually last week's lesson, I believe. And I was so excited because that's such a great topic. But something in me, probably the Holy Spirit, prompted me to write Kirky and confirm that that was the actual lesson I was doing. And she said, no, that's the old schedule. The new one is you have Revelation 20. Yeah. So I opened up the lesson initially, the one that you had, the study you had, and I read the first line of Revelation 20, and it says something about the fact that it is the focus of more controversy than any other single passage of Revelation. And I thought, great, Kirky. I said something about thinking we were friends or something like that, but you know, the fact of the matter is that it is God's word, and if this, hopefully God will bless you through this lesson and teach all of us something today here. But if he doesn't, even though I pray that he does, I want you to know that just the benefit that I got from doing this lesson, one that I wouldn't have chosen for myself to do, was just so amazing that I'm actually glad that it worked out that way. And I think that probably also has something to do with God's sovereignty in my life and hopefully in yours as well. But, you know, to study God's word is a privilege. And the thing I love about God's word, excuse me, is that it is living and it's active. And we might look at a chapter in Revelation 20 and say, you know, how could this possibly really minister to me? This is deep, it's controversial, some of it's a little frightening, it's a little overwhelming. But God has something to say to us through this chapter. And so why don't we just take a moment first before I get started, and let's ask God to do just that, to make his living and active word come alive to each one of us where we're at today. Father, I do just want to thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of being reconnected with the women in this room today. I thank you for each of them. I thank you for their heart and their passion for you and for each other as stories were shared about the blessings and the gifts in each other's lives, and others rejoice with them. And I know there's times when others weep with those in this room as well. And I just thank you for that sisterhood that we have in you in Christ. I also thank you for the power of your word. And I thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Lord, you have a message for each of us this morning. And I just pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us that message, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see as we perhaps look at your word in a different way than we have ever before, as your Holy Spirit brings that to light for us, that you would encourage our hearts where our hearts need encouraging, and that you would challenge us where our hearts need challenging as well. We thank you for your presence here this morning with us. We thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit, and we do just ask that you would be glorified and honored in this time. And we ask it in your Son's precious and powerful name. Amen. Okay, so we pick up the story. You've been kind of going through a story here as you've been studying the book of Revelation. And today we're going to pick it up at chapter 20, as I had mentioned, with an angel that comes down from heaven with a heavy chain and a key to the bottomless pit. And this is the place, the bottomless pit, where Satan will be kept for the next 1,000 years following the tribulation and the second coming of Christ, which I know you've already studied. Normally, it's Christ that held this key. But for some reason or another, maybe because, you know, there's lots of things that are not explained to us in great deal here, but maybe it's because he just finished that major battle with the Antichrist and the prophet, and he has a lot of other things on his mind. He's given responsibility to this angel to not only take Satan and bind him, but the authority to keep him in the bottomless pit for the next 1,000 years. The bottomless pit is a place where many demons already exist. And it will be a place at this time of confinement for Satan. At this point, he will not be punished. His punishment will come later. As we get towards the end of the chapter, we'll talk about that. But he will just be restrained here for 1,000 years during the reign of Christ so that he cannot deceive the nations at this time. The millennium will be an amazing time of joy and peace and celebration. And that would not be possible if, in fact, Satan were allowed to roam freely on this earth as he has been up till then. Following the scene, when Satan is bound, we are then given a picture of thrones and people who sit on them, who have been given the authority to judge. And perhaps in some of the study that I did for this, we could substitute the word judge for the word reign, because Revelation 20 talks here about those who were beheaded for their testimony during the tribulation, and they refused to worship the beast and his statue, and they did not accept the his mark on their hand or on their forehead. And as a result of that, they were beheaded and killed during the tribulation. And they were brought to life then, they along with Old Testament saints, and they will be brought to life and brought into this world following that to be saints and priests of God. The church, and I know that you've studied this, but I'm just trying to put it all in context. The church, according to the belief of many biblical scholars, will have been resurrected at the rapture and will have come back with Christ at the second coming of the tribulation. Now, I realize that not only is Revelation 20 kind of controversial, but all of Revelation can be interpreted in different ways, or several parts of Revelation can be interpreted in several ways. So with that, we'll just kind of keep that in mind, and then ultimately what matters is that it will happen exactly as Christ said it will and as he predicted. But I know that there might be some things as we go along here that you might have some disagreement with or whatever, and that's fine, because none of us, and especially me as a Bible scholar, and I will be the first to admit that, especially when it comes to the book of Revelation. But as I said, there are pretty some incredible things that Christ shares with us that are important for us to know and do make a difference in how we live, and those kind of things we can probably all mostly agree on. So, when the martyrs of the tribulation, along with the Old Testament saints, are raised following the tribulation, this is what the scripture calls the first resurrection. And the Bible says, "Blessed and holy are those who share in this first resurrection. For them, the second death, or eternal death, has no power over them," which is a hopeful thing. Many people are going to die during the tribulation. Christians in many places throughout the world today understand that the possibility of dying for Christ is part of everyday living for Christ. However, for us here in the West and in America, it's still pretty hard for us to imagine exactly what that would be like. But an inescapable time is coming when those who come to know Christ during the tribulation will pay the ultimate price for remaining faithful to God during that time. And those last 3.5 years of the tribulation will be awful times, beyond anything most of us can imagine. But their reward will be great and wonderful as they are raised to life and then will reign with Christ for those 1,000 years. One of the reasons that chapter 20 is thought to be so controversial has to do with the eschatology, or the study of the last things, especially as it pertains to the millennium, which is what this chapter talks about. Now, there are three main thoughts about the millennium. The first one is called post-millennialism. And this belief is one where people were looking for a literal 1,000 years of peace that was ushered in by the church. In other words, the church preached the gospel and the people, and so many people came to know the Lord that there was 1,000 years of peace on this earth, and it would end with Christ coming back after those 1,000 years. Man would bring in the kingdom by preaching the gospel, as I said, and this was a popular belief that prevailed at the turn of the century, especially the previous century, because at that time it looked like there might be a great worldwide conversion to Christ, and that the world would definitely be a place of peace. But this view became nearly extinct because it could not weather the first half of the 19th century, which produced two world wars, a global recession, the rise of communism, and the atom bomb. The second view is amillennialism, and that has become popular in more recent years, and it's largely replaced the post-millennialism view. Easy to say, huh? It doesn't hold out that full false optimism of the post-millennialists in that this world will become a world of peace just based on the gospel being preached throughout the world. Rather, amillennialists adhere to the idea that the 1,000-year period is symbolic. It's a symbolic time of peace where the peace is And it's the 1,000 years between the ascension of Christ and his return, and that peace is actually the peace within the hearts of the believers and his church. And then this period, they believe, will end with the second coming of Christ. But one of the chief weaknesses of this belief, not that it's not true, but one of the chief weaknesses of it is that it spiritualizes the 1,000 years, and it also negates the whole idea of a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. And then there's the premillennialism view, and this is the view that's most scriptural and takes Revelation 20 at face value. The 1,000 years is treated as 1,000 years. Christ comes at the end of the tribulation to usher into the millennium and reign on this earth. In the eyes of the premillennialists, Revelation 20 makes it pretty clear that there can be no millennium until Christ himself is actually living on this earth. And it is this view of millennialism that I am going to kind of base some of the rest of my talk on as it pertains to the millennium. Just so you know the perspective that I'm coming from. You know, we have these different beliefs of millennialism, but it's not uncommon at all to move past the millennium altogether for a lot of people without giving it much time or attention, thinking that it's either too controversial or it's really not that important in the grand scheme of things. But it should be noted that in Revelation 20, it's mentioned 6 times. This period of time, the 1,000 years, is mentioned 6 times, making it hard to deny or ignore the fact that this is an important period of time to God. Though only spoken directly about in Revelation 20, the millennium, there is more prophecy about the millennium than any other period of time throughout all of Scripture. And what I mean by that is that the Old Testament prophets, that was the focus of their message and their prophecy. It was the theme of what they talked about in the Old Testament prophets' books. In our day, there's very little spoken about the Old Testament prophets or actually stressed what they say. And there's a great vacuum and a void when it comes to the teaching of the minor prophets in our time today. Yet, all the minor prophets looked forward to the millennium, the kingdom on earth which is yet to come. For example, Zechariah 14:9-11 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day there will be one Lord. His name alone will be worshipped. And the land from Geba, north of Judah, to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, will become one vast plain. But Jerusalem will be raised up in its original place and will be inhabited all the way from the Benjamin gate over to the site of the old gate, then to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. And Jerusalem will be filled, safe at last, never again to be cursed or destroyed." All very literal and specific places and activities are spoken about in this verse. There are often several questions that arise when it comes to the millennium, because it will be such a very different time of history than anything that we've ever known before. It's understandable why that would be. For instance, one question might be, and has been, will the millennium start immediately after the tribulation and the second coming of Christ, this 1,000-year period? According to Daniel 12:11-12, there will be a period of 75 days between the second coming of Christ and his millennium. And, you know, I've studied Daniel before, but it wasn't until I did this study that I actually came to understand why those days were mentioned in the book of Daniel. And throughout the study, then I learned that, in fact, an author and a pastor by the name of Franklin Logsdon, who was a pastor years ago at Moody Church in Chicago, wrote this statement. He said, "We in the United States have a national analogy. The president is elected early in the early part of November, but he's not inaugurated until January 20th. There's an interim of 70 days. During this time, 70 plus days, during this time, he concerns himself with the appointment of cabinet members, foreign envoys, and others who will comprise his government. In the period of 75 days between the end of the tribulation and the coronation, the King of Glory will likewise attend to certain matters." I would imagine that after 7 years of tribulation, the world is going to need a few repairs. Things are going to need to be done to put things in order in the way that they will be when he reigns. And he will have plenty of things to do in those 75 days. You know, sometimes we kind of this is one of the things that really impressed me with this study. Sometimes, you know, we kind of read these things in our head and we just kind of, we don't realize, I should speak for myself, don't personally take the time to think about how literal some of this stuff is. And I just thought how amazing it was that this is even pointed out in Scripture, that Christ will, there will be 75 days between the time, that period and the millennium, when Christ is busy and doing stuff of great importance. And I just, that's just a little FYI, but I thought that was pretty amazing. Then, after that, after those 75 days, his 1,000-year reign begins on this earth. What I learned about this period of history, personally, was just an eye-opener for me in so many ways. There are so many scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about the reign of Christ on this truth, on this earth, and I found that so amazing. Even though I've read these verses quite often in the past, and I know we all have many of the verses that I'm going to quote here in a minute, it's like we talked a little bit earlier, God's Word is living and active, and He makes things come alive for us at different times and give us understanding at different times that brings things to light and life in new ways. You know, how amazing it is, I found it amazing anyway, that the story, that history doesn't end with the tribulation, the resurrection of the dead, and then we all go on to our eternal destinations. Instead, Jesus will fulfill all of his promises that he made about being king on this earth and what life will be like on this earth when he reigns. He will fulfill those promises, and he will show us exactly what this world can and will be like with him as our king. We have all of eternity to experience a perfect life in heaven, but what a gift to have those 1,000 years to live on this earth and to be able to see the incredible transformation that takes place when Jesus rules as king. You know, another question is, what are some of the purposes of the millennium? Okay, we can pretty much determine in one way or another the millennium will exist, but and Jesus will fulfill his promises. That's one of the purposes of the millennium. But what are some of the other purposes that might be the reason that the millennium will fulfill? Well, this one I found really interesting. Do you remember the prayer, and I'm sure you do, that Jesus prayed as an example for us, the Lord's Prayer? And do you remember the words in the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven"? Well, his will be done on earth completely during the millennium when Jesus reigns as king. So one of the purposes of the millennium is to answer that often prayed prayer, "Of thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Here, for centuries, Jesus has been inviting his followers to pray for the millennium, for his kingdom to come. Another purpose is that he will redeem creation. Romans 8, 22, I think it's 20, yeah, 22 says, "Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to that day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay." He is going to redeem this earth and the creation that we see all around us now. He also will have a millennium to prove a point. And that point is that regardless of a man's environment or his heredity, apart from God, he will always fail. Dr. Vernon McGee states that the millennium is a time of testing of man under ideal conditions. But we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. I'll explain a little bit more what I mean about that. It will also be a fulfillment of all biblical suffering. 1 Peter 1:11 says, "They," and in the, "they" is referring to prophets that had talked and written about salvation, said they wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's sufferings and his great glory afterwards. This verse, the small little verse, just sums up all of biblical prophecy, which are the sufferings of Christ and his glory to follow. And the millennium will be a culmination of all of his glory. For example, his suffering was that he was beaten with a reed at the time prior to his crucifixion. The glory to follow that will be that he will rule the nations. The suffering was the wicked soldiers bowed their knee and mocked him. The glory will be that every knee will bow and acknowledge him. The suffering was that he wore a crown of thorns, and the glory will be that he will wear a crown of gold. And the suffering was, his feet were pierced with nails, but the glory will be, his feet will one day stand on the Mount of Olives, and he will be king. These are just a few examples of the suffering glory story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a sinner repents and becomes part of the body of Christ, he too will share in that same destiny with Christ. Romans 8:18 says, "What we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later." And 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we suffer with him, we will also reign with him." Someone has asked, are there other names in the Bible for the millennium that I might not necessarily have connected to that period of time? Actually, there are. There are several names, and I personally was surprised by some of them. Other names that the Bible is referring to the millennium are the world to come, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the last day, the regeneration, the times of refreshing, the restitution of all things, and the day of Christ, which is the most common biblical name for the millennium. And it wouldn't be uncommon to ask or wonder, what is life going to be like in the millennium? Well, if you think back to some of the promises made by politicians in, like, say, 2008 prior to the election, if you think back to some of those promises, for the most part, you think we were going to get utopia. After listening to some of those speeches that these politicians gave prior to the elections, you might be thinking that you would be living in a different country or in a different place once they took office. Well, we are starting to live in a different country, and a lot more changes are to come, I think, unfortunately, but it's hardly going to be the utopia that they promised. But listen now to what this very same world that we're living in today will look like once Jesus returns and once he fulfills his promises, once he sets up his kingdom, and once he reigns as king. All of the promises that he made, he will keep. For instance, there will be peace. All the kingdoms will be united under the reign of Christ so that wars will cease. And this will lead to great economic prosperity since nations won't have to spend so much money on munition and defense. National and individual peace is the fruit of the Messiah's reign. Secondly, there will be joy. The fullness of joy will be a distinctive mark of the age. Isaiah 14:7-8 says, "But finally the earth is at rest. Now it can sing again. Even the trees of the forest, the cypress trees and the cedars of Lebanon," these are not symbolic, but actual trees he's talking about, "sing out in this joyous song." Tell me if you recognize the words to this song. "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing flow, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love." Of course, these are words to a very popular Christian hymn that we sing at Christmas time. But if you listen to the words carefully, you will understand that Isaac Watts, who wrote this hymn nearly 300 years ago, wasn't talking about the Bethlehem coming of Christ. He was talking about the millennium coming of Christ. Because if you think about what Christ did, Christ came and he died and he was crucified. He did not reign at this time. He wasn't king. He didn't come as a king. He came as a savior. Listen to the words again and think of it in terms of him now rising up and reigning in his kingdom on this earth during this time. "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love." There will be holiness. This kingdom will be a holy kingdom in which holiness is manifested through the king and his subjects. The land will be holy, the city will be holy, the temple will be holy, and the subjects will be holy unto the Lord. Zechariah 14:20 says, "On that day, even the harness bells of the horses will be inscribed with these words, 'Holy to the Lord,' as to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the temple of the Lord will be sacred as the basins used next to the altar. In fact, every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judea will be holy pots to boil their sacrifices. And on that day, there will no longer be traitors in the temple of the Lord of Heaven's armies. There will be great glory during this time. The kingdom will be a glorious kingdom in which the glory of God will find its full manifestation. Isaiah 35:2 says, "Yes, there will be an abundance of flowers and singing and joy. The deserts will become as green as the mountains of Lebanon, as lovely as Mount Carmel or the plain of Sharon. There the Lord will display his glory, the splendor of our God." There will be great comfort. The king will personally minister to every need so that there will be fullness of comfort in that day. Isaiah 12:1 says, "In that day you will sing, 'I will praise you, Lord. You were angry with me, but not anymore. Now you comfort me.'" And there will be justice. There will be the administration of perfect justice to every individual. Isaiah 9:7, "His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity." There will be the removal of the curse. The original curse placed upon creation will be removed so that there will be abundant productivity on the earth. Animal creation will be changed so as to lose its venom and its ferocity. Isaiah 11:8 says, "The baby will lie safely near the hole of the cobra. Yes, a little child will put its hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." Sickness will be removed. The ministry of Christ as a healer will be seen throughout the age so that sickness and even death, except as a penal measure in dealing with overt sin, will be removed. Jeremiah 30:17 says, "I will give you back your health and heal your wounds, said the Lord." And the healing of the deformed. Accompanying the ministry of healing will be the healing of all deformity at the beginning of the millennium. Isaiah 20:18, "And in that day the deaf will hear words read from a book, and the blind will see through the gloom and the darkness." There will be freedom from oppression. There will be no social, political, or religious oppression in that day. Isaiah 14:3 through 5 says, "In that wonderful day when the Lord gives his people rest from sorrow and fear, from slavery and chains, you will taunt the king of Babylon. You will say, 'The mighty man has been destroyed. Yes, your insolence has ended, for the Lord has crushed your wicked power and broken your evil rule.'" The people who enter the millennium will remember the oppression of the Antichrist and his prophet, and they will have great reason to rejoice and to taunt the mighty man from Babylon. There will also be reproduction by those living in the living people in the millennium. The living saints who go into the tribulation, who survive the tribulation, will have children throughout this age. The earth's population will soar. Those born will not be without a sin nature. So salvation will still be required during this time. Zechariah 10:8 says, "When I call to them, they will come running, for I have redeemed them. From the few who are left, they will grow as numerous as they were before." And there will be labor there. Do you remember when God first created the earth, work was good. We were to enjoy the fruit of our labor. And then after the fall, not so much. But labor will be important during this time. It will not be characterized by idleness, and there will be a perfect economic system in which the needs of men are abundantly provided for by labor in that system. Under the guidance of the king, there will be a full industrialized society, and agriculture as well as manufacturing will provide employment. And there will be economic prosperity as well. A man by the name of Willard Cantillon, he writes, "Someone who studied the riches of earth estimated that the combined value of gold, silver, grain, oil, timber, fish, fruit, and minerals are $1 decillion. This figure, of course, was beyond my comprehension, he said, but slowly I repeated million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion, sextillion, septillion, octillion, novillion, and finally decillion. Taking pen and paper, I divided the 4 billion people of the earth's population into this figure, and I saw that everyone would be a billionaire if he shared such wealth. The psalmist says, 'The earth is full of his riches.' How often do we say that but fail to truly understand what that means? When Jesus reigns on this earth, everyone will share out of the abundance of those riches. There will be an increase in light. There will be an increase in solar light and lunar light, and I have to say here, not an increase in heat, not global warming, but an increase of light. And this increase in light will most likely cause the increased productivity on the earth. Are you kind of getting the picture in terms of what this is going to be like and how we wish now what life could be like for us? But we're not under the reign and the authority and the rule of Christ. We live in a fallen world. We live in an imperfect world. But I believe that for most of us, these are the things in our hearts. Many of these things that are in our hearts are things we long for and the way we wish life would be. And Christ will make that so. There will be a unified language during this time. All language barriers will be removed so that everybody can communicate with everybody freely. And the entire world will unite in the worship of God and the Messiah. And the manifest presence of God will be fully recognized, and fellowship with God will be experienced to an unprecedented degree during this time. So who will be the citizens of this millennial time, this 1,000 years? No one will enter the millennium unsaved. So everyone that enters the millennium, whether they survive the tribulation or they're brought back, they will be saved children of God. However, millions of babies will evidently be born and then reared during this time. As we read earlier, the population of the world is going to increase greatly. They will be born of saved parents that are Israelites or Gentiles who survived the tribulation and then entered the millennium in a state of mortality. But as they grow and mature, some of these babies will actually refuse to submit their hearts to a new birth, though their outward acts will be subject to the existing authority of the king. Dr. René Péchet, an author and educator and Bible teacher, says this. He says, as beautiful as the millennium is, it won't be heaven. Sin will still be possible during those 1,000 years. Certain families and certain nations will refuse to go up to Jerusalem and worship the Lord, and such deeds will be inexcusable because the tempter will be absent and because the revelation of the Lord will be great, showing what man's heart truly is. Other citizens of the millennium will include all of the saved Israel, the Old Testament saints and the tribulation Gentiles, the church, and then elect angels as well that Scripture talks about. The Lord Jesus Christ will be the ultimate one who reigns and the ultimate ruler. But interestingly enough, there are passages which suggest that he will graciously choose to rule through a vice regent, and that vice regent will be David. Ezekiel 34, which was written several hundred years after David had already died, says, "And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them and be a shepherd to them, and I, the Lord, will be their God and my servant. My servant David will be a prince among my people. I, the Lord, have spoken." The geography of the millennium, it will be Palestine, where Christ will reign. It will be greatly enlarged and enhanced, and for the first time, Israel will possess all of the land that was promised to Abraham. There will be a great fertile plain, which will replace the mountainous terrains, and a river will flow from east to west, from Mount Olives into the Mediterranean, into the Dead Sea. It will be very, very fruitful. This will be an age on this earth where there will be no sorrow or suffering or sickness, Satan or separation. Even the language that is used will be different. For instance, a lot of four-letter words will be gone. Words like fear, pain, hate, even jail. But as mentioned before, children will be born to Israelite and Gentile parents who, despite the perfect environment they are born into, will still need the new birth. Salvation through Jesus Christ at this time will still be required. The sacrificial system that was destroyed when Christ came and died and was resurrected for this time will be reinstated, which I thought was interesting. But the reasons for that are this. First of all, it will remind all people of the necessity of the new birth. It will be an object lesson of the costliness of salvation. It will be an example of the awfulness of sin. And it will be an illustration of the holiness of God. In his book, The King is Coming, this author, H.L. Williamton, tells this little story about why these object lessons are needed. And he said, How else will these children that are raised in this perfect, near-perfect environment of the millennium be reached? What object lessons can be used? And those are the ones he points out. The reason, he says, these are necessary to show these children who live in this environment the importance of the sacrifice of Christ and remind them that they need it as well. He says, imagine the following conversation in the Millennial Temple as a group of school children from Berlin visit the holy city and witness the slaying of a lamb, an actual little lamb. One of the little boys named Kurt says, "Sir, why did you kill that little lamb?" And the priest that's there says, "Because the sin in our hearts must be paid for by innocent blood." The child says, "Well, then, did that lamb die to pay for my sins?" The priest says, "No, Kurt, it is simply a reminder that God's lamb did die once for and for all for our sins." Kurt says, "What? I didn't know God ever had a lamb. Whatever happened to God's lamb?" Because he's the king over in Israel now. The priest says, "Kurt, you have already seen God's lamb." Kurt, "When did we see God's lamb? I don't remember seeing God's lamb." "Okay," the priest says, "let me ask you a question. What did your group do this morning?" Kurt says, "Oh, we had a wonderful time. We visited the palace and we saw Prince Emmanuel, King Jesus himself." The priest slowly and with great emphasis said, "Then Kurt, you saw God's lamb." Can you imagine the eyes of those little children bulging and their small chins dropping in amazement as they are told this tremendous fact? This is perhaps the Father's most precious secret, that his blessed Son, the mighty monarch of the millennium, once came as the lowly lamb of Bethlehem. Then the story shifts from the millennium to the final revolt of Satan. When the late Dr. Schaefer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, was once asked, "Why did God loose Satan after he had him bound for those 1,000 years? He replied, "If you tell me why God let him loose in the first place, then maybe I can tell you why God let him loose in the second time." But apparently Satan is released at the end of the millennium to reveal that the ideal conditions of the kingdom under the personal reign of Christ do not change the human heart. And we've certainly stressed that during this time. This reveals the enormous enmity of man against God. Scripture is very accurate when it describes the heart as desperately wicked and incurably so. Man is totally depraved without God, and the loosing of Satan at the end of the 1,000 years proves it. We already discussed the purposes of reestablishing the sacrifices during the millennium, but apparently millions of maturing children will view these sacrifices and hear the pleas of the priests, even the words of Christ himself, but will stubbornly harden their hearts. The fact that their earthly king at Jerusalem once bled and died at Calvary will mean nothing to them. Outwardly, they will conform, but inwardly, they will despise everything about him. Then, at the end of the millennium, the world will be offered one last choice, and millions will make a fatal and foolish one. Human nature, apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ, never changes. No matter how perfect the environment, even with Satan removed, unless a man chooses to receive the grace and forgiveness offered by Jesus, he is lost. So following the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan is released, and an insane and an immoral insurrection against Christ takes place one more time, but it's doomed to utter and complete failure. As it says in Revelations 20:9 and 10, "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." This battle, referred to as Gog and Magog, is not the same battle that's mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's kind of known as Gog and Magog 1. This is like Gog and Magog 2, kind of like World War 1 and World War 2. It's a bit different, but it just represents the rebellion against Christ. That invasion, the first Gog and Magog battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39, represents the invasion from the north that breaks the false peace of the Antichrist and causes him to show his hand during the tribulation. This is a different battle. And then there's the great white throne judgment. The fact that this judgment will take place is indisputable. It will be a time of judgment that all unsaved people will not be able to escape. The judge of the throne will be Christ himself. And when Jesus came to earth the first time, he did come to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come into the world to condemn it, but he came to save it. But this time, he's been given by authority by God to judge. John 5:22 says, "In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge." The jury at this throne, great white throne judgment, will be five sets of books. At the judgment, five books will be opened, including the book of life that contains the name of those who have put their trust in Christ to save them. These books also contain all of the recorded deeds, good and evil, of everyone who will stand at the great white throne judgments. Great white throne judgment. Everyone's life there will be evaluated. There will be the book of conscience. Romans 2:15 says, "Although man's conscience is not an infallible guide, he will nevertheless be condemned by those occasions when he deliberately violated it." There will be the book of words. Matthew 12:36 says, "And I tell you this, you must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. The words you say will either acquit or condemn you." The book of secret works. Romans 2:16, "And this is the message I proclaim, that a day is coming when God, through Jesus Christ, will judge everyone's secret life." And the book of public works, Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of the Father and will judge all people according to their deeds." And then the book of life, those who have received Christ as their personal Savior. Everyone at the great white throne judgment will get a fair trial. Each person will be able to see and hear those things which they did when they rejected Christ and chose to live life on their own. Only unsaved people will stand before this judgment, and they will know that they have no excuse when the verdict is read. This part of the story reminded me once again of how great God's mercy and grace is towards me. If I had to stand there before the judgment seat of God and have all those books open for me to see and hear the things that I had said and done that were dishonoring to Christ, I'd be doomed. There's no way that I could look back over my life and believe that I could have ever earned my way to heaven. As a believer, I certainly have tried to live my whole life in such a way that I would honor him and serve him and bring glory to him, but I know that I would always fall short. It makes me just want to fall on my face and worship him for saving me and rescuing me from eternal punishment and death. So the judgment handed down at this throne is the eternal lake of fire, Revelation 20:14. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. You know, originally this lake of fire was designed for Satan and his demons who rebelled against God at the beginning of history. You know, one-third of the angels of heaven that God had created chose to side with Satan, rebelled against God, and fell from heaven. That's originally what this lake of fire was designed for. God said in his word that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to know him. But we have our choice. We have a free will. And so, as a result of that, sin must be punished. And so those that choose to reject God and his saving grace will then join Satan and his demons in this lake of fire. J. Vernon McGee described the lake of fire in this way. "In my thinking," he said, "fire is the best symbol that could be used to describe the reality of hell. For instance, how are sins that men have committed in the spirit to be punished in the body? I believe that would be through outer darkness and the abyss, which is actually just total separation from God. And then to have to eternally look back on a life which has been misspent in this world. Can you think of any fire that would be any hotter for a man in hell to have to dwell on than that for eternity? And then to hear in his mind the voice or voices of those who would also be in hell because he led them there or said nothing to them about their destination. The reality of hell far exceeds our language to be able to describe the horror. Hell is a place and it's also a state. It's a place of conscious torment. This is the language of the Word of God and something that we cannot escape. I don't know if any of you have read Randy Elkhorn's book. I think it's Deadline. But he talks about the death of someone who believes that they were a good person and they knew that they would be going to heaven based on their good works. And he dies and he goes into utter darkness. And he's thinking, okay, I'm just going to wait here for a few minutes and somebody's going to come to me and tell me what I do next. And then he waits and he waits and he waits. And surely there's going to be somebody that's going to tell me where I go. And the darkness is closing in on him. And his anxiety is starting to increase. And he waits and he waits. And it was just such a poignant illustration to me of, that's not even the actual suffering yet, but just the initial horror of being separated from God and the total isolation and the darkness. And then your mind will start thinking. And then, as God's word says, then we will start, those that end up there will start thinking about the personal decisions and the things and the choices that they made that put them where they are at. You know, I have to admit this lesson was very convicting for me. Not only did I want to fall on my face and worship the Lord Jesus Christ as I was reminded of how much his sacrifice has meant for me and how much he's paid for me personally, but it also reminded me of the souls that I come in contact with every day who at this point, unless they choose to accept Christ, will stand before the great white throne judgment. And they will know by the time that the books are closed on their life that they are guilty and that they are facing eternal torment and death. And while every person will be accountable for themselves, they won't be able to stand before God and blame anybody else for their failures to accept Christ. They have to accept that responsibility themselves. I was thinking how I don't want my name to be one of those that runs through their mind throughout eternity, along with the question, why didn't she tell me more? Or if Christ was so important to her, or if she knew what I was facing without him, why didn't she tell me more? When I was a child, we used to hear more preaching about the responsibility we had as believers to tell others about God and the eternity that they faced without him if they chose to reject him. We often heard how awful that would be for those who didn't know him. But then somehow through the years, we gradually turned to a more loving, compassionate God who was all about a love relationship with us, which he is. There's no denying that. But he is also a very just and righteous God. And he promises that sin, not covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, will have to be punished. His holiness will not allow anything else. We forget that, though. And through the years, it seems like we, the church, have become a little bit more spiritually correct, kind of something comparable to political correctness. And we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. And for the most part, we've quit telling people about the horror that awaits them if they die without knowing Christ. It's really a tragedy, and personally, I'm just as guilty as anybody else. But as I said, this was incredibly convicting for me. You know, Jesus was a master storyteller when he lived on this earth. He always was teaching in stories. We call them parables. But he's not only a master storyteller, he's a master story writer. All of human history, from Genesis through Revelation, leaves us spellbound as we watched it unfold through his word and then in our own lives personally. We watch it unfold perfectly and precisely as he designed it to be. The best, and unfortunately for some, the worst is yet to come. There are scary days ahead, and who knows how much we'll experience before he calls us out of this earthly scene for a little while. But regardless, we have an amazing future to look forward to. But until then, every moment we live needs to count for him as we wait for that call on high, from on high. There are people all around us who need the Lord, and how great it is for them to be able to see Jesus in us. That gives them the reason to ask us, what is the reason for your hope? To be able to explain that. The reason for our hope is because of the Lord Jesus Christ living in us. And as things get tougher, and they possibly will, and as things get a little bit more uncertain in life, as we know it begins to change and shift, and that could happen in our personal lives, it could happen on a national level, it could happen on a world level. Regardless, we have that hope in us. And what a blessing it is for others to be able to see Jesus in us and say, what is the reason for your hope? And then for us to be able to tell them that. As prophecy concerning Christ's first coming was flawlessly fulfilled, so it will be regarding the prophecy of his second coming, the millennium, and then the eternity we face. Whether it be sharing in the glory with Christ, if we know him, or living in eternal torment if we don't. But the choice is ours to make. As I studied for this lesson, and I was reminded over and over again that Jesus will literally reign on this earth someday, I couldn't help but be incredibly excited. To think that we will see for ourselves what an amazing world this will be when he reigns. You know, walking with God is never boring. It's a lot of other things, but it's never boring. And his history isn't just something that we read from a book. We aren't spectators either. We will participate. We have participated in his story during this time in our lives, and we will participate in his story in the days to come. How that will look exactly in terms of all of the specifics of that, we've got a glimpse, but we don't really know for sure. But one thing we do know is that we will be with him. His promises will be fulfilled, and we won't be disappointed.